Well, as you can see, I made it back in one piece. Appreciate your prayers. Had a wonderful camp and had some tremendous opportunities to witness to some people over there in Sydney. And I'll include a few of those in the prayer requests that we'll cover later on. Meantime, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue to study about biblical faith. Unfortunately, one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Christian life. Before we start, we will take just a moment of silent prayer to give us an opportunity to approach the throne of grace and ask God's blessing, and certainly to examine ourselves to make sure that we have nothing that would hinder our fellowship with the Lord and therefore our opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So with these things in mind, join me at the throne of God's grace. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that you will calm our hearts, silence our souls, and deliver us from the many nagging voices of the activities of the day, the many distractions that surround us, many things that call for our attention. Help us to look away from these things, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in order that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that through the renewing of the mind we might be conformed to the image and the character of your Son and our Savior. We thank you for the privilege of assembling ourselves together here this afternoon. We thank you for your word and the Spirit of God who indwells each and every one that believes. We ask now that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Must be an important class. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 reads as follows. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I hope that I'll be able to cover enough this evening so that before we're done, I'll take you on a little journey. It'll be a preview of coming attractions. We certainly won't study it in great detail. But I'd like to describe for you from the scripture, from a passage coming up in Hebrews, what happens when a believer dies. What is the departure from this life and entrance into eternity going to be like? And there is a passage that actually talks about that. And we'll see that shortly. Let's just review very quickly a few things that we've noticed. In this passage, the emphatic word in verse 1 is the word is. It's the same word that is used down in verse 6 when it says, those who come to God must believe that he is. And the word eimi in the emphatic position is a declaration of the essence of faith. Now, there are a lot of people who talk about faith and they speak about faith, but oftentimes they're only talking about having faith in faith. In other words, if I have faith, just a vague, nebulous idea that I'm believing in something, God is going to change my life or my conditions, my circumstances. Sometimes we have misplaced faith. I told you last week of the example of the lady whose husband came down with cancer. She had faith that God was going to heal him. And she had very strong faith. She was absolutely certain that God didn't heal him. He took him home. And that was misplaced faith. It was not faith at all. It was a figment of her imagination that this might be what God wants. Or the misconception that if I work up enough faith, then God is obligated to do what I want him to do. That's not faith from a biblical point of view. The three levels of faith are affirmation, confirmation, and demonstration. Is faith substance and evidence? That's the emphasis of the verse. And what faith does is it confirms within the soul of the believer the reality of those things that he hopes for. He's trusting in the Lord for things in the future. Faith not only deals with the present, but it deals with the future. And we're looking forward and we're expecting things within the next day, the next week, the next year, within our lives, within the lives of others, and certainly in eternity. So the first thing we have to do is we have to affirm what the Word of God says. And this is so very important. Remember that faith is a response to the Word of God. Just because you want something, that's not faith. Just because you work up a belief that something's going to happen, that's not faith. Just because you pray real hard and you think that God is going to answer, that's not faith. Faith is first and foremost a response to the Word of God. What we have to do is take the Word of God and say, God says this, I believe it. Now, the question is, what does it mean in my life? And that's the second level. Faith is the substance. The word for substance is hypostasis. And that is a word that means something that is fundamental, something that is foundational, something that you can build on. The Spirit of God, as the Word of God is being taught, is going to confirm within your soul the reality of what the Word of God is saying to you. If your soul is, as Jamie prayed earlier, prepared soil, the seed of truth is going to fall into your soul, and God is going to bring forth that which He has designed, that which He planned, that which He has prepared for you individually. This is where it becomes a little bit more personal. So there's confirmation. And this is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit within, who confirms our faith, convicting us or convincing us of the direction that God wants us to go. Trust and obey. There's no other way. And the principle is that genuine faith responds to the Word of God. First, it affirms the reality of the Word of God, the fact that we trust it, the fact that we believe it. Secondly, it acts on it because of the working of the Spirit of God within. And then, of course, there's demonstration. And what that means is simply that once we've absorbed the truth and the Spirit of God has made it a reality within us, it then begins to work out in our life. And you'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he said to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." And he's simply stating there that there is first that work within. That's the substance aspect of it, and then it works its way out in our life. Now, we were talking, as we ended last week, about Romans 12, and you don't need to turn there. We will look at a couple of other passages. But you see this principle coming through again and again in different passages of Scripture. Faith as affirmation. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice." And on the basis of what we believe, on the basis of promises that we have claimed from the Word of God, trusting in the Word of God, we make an offering of ourselves to the Lord. We're going to read in just a few moments about Abel. And Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because his offering was an offering of faith. Cain's was not. Cain's was human good. And then he goes on to say, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." Now, transformation is something happening within you. It happens as you study the Word. It happens as you pray. It happens as you act on the Word. I can't see it. No one else can see it. It's personal. It's private. It's within you. Paul says in Colossians, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And that certainly is true, because the work of transformation, the real you, we can't see. And in some cases, that might be an advantage. In other cases, it might be a disadvantage. But what the real person is the substance within you, the transformation that's taking place. And then, of course, it comes out as evidence that you may prove what the will of God is, the good and perfect and acceptable will. And, of course, we are here as living faith. We are here to be the proof of the Word of God, the proof of the power of regeneration, the proof of the plan of God, and so on. The world says prove it. God's Word says the proof is in the believer. Now, if you'll just open with me to a couple of other passages, I'll sort of confirm what we're seeing here, and then we'll get back to Hebrews 11. Let's look at Philippians. Very powerful passage in the book of Philippians, one that is often quoted, oftentimes out of context, oftentimes without understanding. But here it is in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. You'll notice the same development. Hopefully you're able to see all of that. Notice that Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned." There's the perception phase. Faith as perception. I have learned. I am trusting in what I have learned what I've studied of the Word of God. I've received it. I'm standing on it. I am setting my seal to the fact that God is true, as John says in the Gospel of John. I have learned, this is a process, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. For I know how. This is substance. Substance means that our faith has been tested. Paul knew how because he learned experientially. And his faith was proved. It was tried and true. If it hasn't been tested, we don't really know that it works. And this is the phase where you know that you know that you know. In other words, your faith becomes unshakable. You know it because you've proved it. You've seen it work in your life. People say, how can you know that there's a God? I know because I know I have proved Him in 1,000 situations, 1,000,000 situations, and yet to try to describe those to other people is not going to convey the reality of what you've experienced. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full, to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can. There's the final stage. The I can stage is evidence, and it says, watch and you'll see it. Oftentimes the unbeliever says, prove this or prove that or prove that the Word of God works. You and I should be proving it. It should be evidence in our life. The world should be able to look at us and say, it works. There's something to it. And I would venture to say that the reason the church has so little impact in the world is because for the most part the world looks at, the believer looks at the church and says, I don't see any evidence that there's reality to what is being said here. Whether that reality is through the purity and the holiness of your life, whether that reality is by overcoming areas of sin in your life, whether that reality is by bouncing back when you've tripped up and you've fallen flat on your faith, over and over and over again, there is a way to demonstrate the power of your faith. Paul says that the Word of God is not in word, but in deed and in power. And so this is the evidence. Paul says in Philippians or in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And that's what the world needs to see. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on the earth 7 times. How do you purify the Word of God? Well, you can't. It's perfect. But you can purify your application of it. And so Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls 7 times and he gets back up again. The way that we prove it is simply by applying it to our lives as we continue to trust the Lord. Now, another passage where we see the same principle, if you'll turn with me to the book of James. I think once you latch on to the concept here, you're going to see that it proves out in the life of all the great saints, and this is why in Hebrews chapter 11 we have what we call the Hall of Faith. But in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, remember James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered. This is what's called the diaspora, the dispersion, and he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, Paul says in Romans 5:3, we rejoice, we exult in our tribulations. Now, when's the last time you exulted in your tribulations? I can think of several times this week that I did. And you should. And the reason you should is not because you enjoy the testing, it's not because you enjoy the difficulty, it's not because you enjoy the pain or the sorrow or the suffering, but because you know something the world doesn't know. And that is that God doesn't allow any bad thing into your life except for an overwhelmingly good reason. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. And the harder the test, the deeper the valley, the higher the mountain on the other side, if you and I will simply come through by faith. So count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, this is the key, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So what we have here is faith as affirmation. You're facing a test. You're facing a trial. You're facing a temptation. You're facing a difficulty, and you're saying, I'm going to stand on the Word of God. That's affirmation. I believe that what God says in His Word is true, and I'm going to trust it. I'm going to rely on it. I'm going to depend on it. I'm going to stand on it. And therefore, I can count this trial joy because I know from the Word of God that everything bad that happens to a believer, that happens to his children, happens because he has a good reason for it, and it's going to work together for good. Then it turns into substance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. The word perfect simply means mature. That you may be mature and complete. This is not something you do. This is something that is done within you. This is something that the Spirit of God does as you confirm within yourself or affirm within yourself. Trust in His Word. You rely in His Word. Moment by moment, going through the test, the Spirit of God is going to make it a living reality. And you're going to have the truth that you cling to, the truth that you hold to, turn to iron in your soul. It's going to become spiritual backbone. It's going to become spiritual muscle. You're going to know. You're going to sense. You're going to have a realization. This is working. I can sense the power. I can sense the comfort. I can sense the encouragement of it. And finally, it becomes evidence, lacking in nothing. And what this means is simply that for every test, for every trial, you are going to show proficiency in the Word of God. You're going to show that you've attained a level of maturity. You're going to demonstrate that it really does work. In the loss of a loved one, you're going to have comfort that people cannot understand. In loss of position or loss of possessions or loss of status, you're going to have a stability that the world is going to look at. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that if we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, we would always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asked a reason of the hope that's in us. Well, I have to tell you this, that doesn't look like there's much hope in the average believer. The church has fallen on sad times, and the reason is because the church is biblically illiterate. The average believer couldn't find John 3:16, much less quote it. The average believer has no understanding of systematic theology, no understanding of sound doctrinal instruction. They pick a little verse here, they pick a little verse there, having no realization of how it all fits together. And I'm not laying this at the foot of the believer, I'm laying it at the foot of the pastor. We have fallen into a time of lazy pastors. And so what our pastors have done, they've become managers of businesses. That's why the emphasis on getting more people in, that's why the emphasis on getting more and more money, that's why the emphasis on building bigger and better churches. Our pastors have become entertainers, and so they're putting on sideshows. And you've got 13 stanzas of Just As I Am, you've got 24 songs, and then 15 minutes for the sermon, and the elders will make sure and tell you, don't go over 15 minutes. And I can tell you how long I'd last in a church like that. I'd tell the church, you can pick for the elders, you can pick for me. Make your choice today. Either I'm going to teach a class that has some substance to it and give people something to get their teeth into, or else I'm gone. I wouldn't stay in any church. If I chose to teach here for 3 hours, I'd give you the option of leaving, but if I felt led to teach for 3 hours, I'd teach for 3 hours. Because that's the authority that I have, and it's the authority that comes from the Word of God. And I wouldn't let any board tell me I can or I can't, because that's not their domain. The domain of the Word of God. And it's just really tragic. There was a pastor's conference in the United States some time back, and they played a little game. It was a game with a tragic ending, a very sad ending. They started at one end of an auditorium, and they told the pastors for every verse they could quote, they could take one step. Not one pastor made it to the other end of the auditorium. Not one. Well, if the pastors are biblically illiterate, what do you expect of the people? If they don't spend time in the Word, I heard of a pastor that had to take stress leave because he'd been in the ministry for a year and teaching one class a week was just too much for him. So he had to take stress leave. You know, that's tragic. And part of it is because different people are trying to run the church, and there's all kinds of little cliques and little conflicts and everything else, and those things are sorted out by the Word of God. So James says we can count it all joy because our faith is growing, and essentially here's what's going on. Have I got some markers here? That's good. You have the alpha level. The ABCs, I'm just putting it in a little bit different terms, and that is what you've received. All of us have a lot more understanding, a lot more that we've perceived than what we've experienced. So you have the alpha level of your understanding, and on that you're going to build the reality of what it is within you. That's the B, bravo for those of you that would like to go that route. And it's always going to be less. Your experience is always going to be less than your perception. You know more than you can do. Say, well, I've learned it. I understand the concept. I understand the idea, but it's not yet real. It's not clicking yet. Well, that comes through testing. It comes through trial, and it comes through sometimes trial and error. And then, of course, you get to the Charlie level. And that is what the world can see. Now, if the world can't see anything, it's because it doesn't have much of a foundation of substance within your life. Let's face it. You have two believers, husband and wife, and the wife loses her husband, and she's just an absolute wreck for a year. The world looks and they says, well, where's the evidence? You have a believer that goes through a terrible illness. I saw a young mother who died of AIDS. She was given AIDS by her husband who was unfaithful. She died of AIDS, and she demonstrated to the world the reality of her faith. And on the day she died, her church gathered together in the hospital room. The nurses were crying. They said, we have never seen anything this beautiful in our entire lives. They were singing as she passed into the presence of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you the journey she made in just a few moments if I can move fast enough. So let's move on, and let's just understand from verse 1 through verse 6. If you look at verse 2 back in Hebrews 11, he tells us by it, that is, by faith. It's the instrumental here. It means by means of faith. Faith is what is instrumental in bringing about the elders or the Old Testament saints. We're going to have the roster of them coming up through the 11th chapter. They have a lot to teach us. Obtained witness, obtained a good testimony. And the passive voice here simply means that they received a witness from God. And they receive that, of course, through the record of the Word of God. You see, the idea is that faith makes progress. There are several verses, I'll just mention three of them, that tell us that faith makes progress. Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. We're moving forward, we're advancing, we're making progress. The idea of Psalm 84 and verse 7, which relates more to the second aspect of faith development, the substance part, from strength to strength. Faith to faith, I'm learning more, and I'm learning more, and I'm learning more. But I should also be gaining in strength, building spiritual muscle, able to face life's disappointments, able to make wise decisions, able to cope with the world around me. And that's going to give an evidence to the world, and that's what Paul talks of in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he talks about going from glory to glory. What it means essentially is this. There's the inner life and the outer life. The inner life has to do with attitude and values. Now, when you come to the center point, it's kind of like a balance. The fulcrum of the balance is the decision-making process. Based on my attitude, based on my values, I'm going to make decisions. And the decisions that I make are going to result in actions. Those actions are going to have certain consequences. And as I've pointed out before, if your attitude is humble, your values will stay spiritual, your decisions will be wise, your actions will be right, and the results inevitably are going to be blessing. This is what faith does. This is the stair steps of faith. We have to take what we're studying here and not just look at it in a superficial fashion. These men and women listed in Hebrews 11, these elders, these ones who came before us, our spiritual ancestors, by virtue of being recorded in the Word of God, received testimony from God saying, I approve of these people. Why? Because that which was within, by their decision-making process, came out in their life. And of course, you have the statement of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You all know that there are five Hebrew words for faith. The word amen is the first, and it means faith as a staff. In other words, I'm leaning on it. I'm not doing anything with it. It's just holding me up. But that's not where we stay. We have to move on from the amen faith to the batak faith. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting your cares on Him. Take that load on your shoulders and lay it on Him and be free of it. Jesus said, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Then, of course, you're going to move on to the kasa faith, a picture. All of these are word pictures, by the way. The Hebrew word kasa means that a rabbit's being chased by a wolf and he flees into the cleft of the rock. David uses this particular word in the Psalms that he wrote during his stay in the cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam became to him a symbolic picture of the security that he had hiding in Christ, the rock of his salvation. Saul was the wolf that was pursuing him. He had found safety. He had found refuge. And then, of course, we find that we get wounded along the way in our spiritual battle, and we need faith for the wounds and the pains of life. The word yakal, which is used by Job, for example, Job 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The word yakal is a word that means that I have faith that heals the wounds of life. My afflictions, my sorrows, my troubles, my sufferings, I am able to meet those wounds and heal those wounds by simply applying God's word to my life. And then we have the Hebrew word kavah, and that is the word that speaks of taking little tiny threads, easily broken, weaving them together into an unbreakable rope. And as we take the promises, the principles, the doctrines of the Word of God, we weave them together. That's what Bible class is all about. It's taking what you already have and adding something to it, adding a truth that you haven't seen in that light before, or that you haven't seriously affirmed within your own mind and your own heart. And I just want to encourage you, as the Word of God is taught, I believe it's important for you to say, I believe that. I trust that. I'm going to depend on that. It's not just a fact being presented to you. It's a tool, an instrument, a weapon being handed to you to utilize in your own personal struggle and in your own personal strife as you go through this world. Well, as you go into Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, he moves on to say, by faith we understand. The word for understanding here simply in the present indicative means we keep on understanding. There's a growth process. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed. The word for worlds is actually the word for ages. It's not talking about the worlds as such, and some people mistakenly have come up with the idea that this means there are other creations and other creatures and aliens from Mars and so on and so forth. The word that's used here is the word Ion, A-I-O-N. And Ion is talking about the various ages of history as you break it down. And he's saying that the ages were designed, they were framed. The word to frame, katartizo, means to be fitted, to fit like a window frame, to put in proper perspective to each other, to fit something together. The idea is that the ages of human history are built around the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same concept in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 when it talks about Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his likeness, by whom he created the worlds. Well, the Greek says, by whom he designed the ages. Christ is the central focal point of human history. You'll notice that it says, by faith we understand that the ages were framed by the Word of God. And the word for word here is not logos, it is rhema. And rhema means the verbally spoken word. So this is the command of God. God commands, and that is the way that it's going to happen. We understand that these things were designed, that they were framed by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen are not made of the things that are visible. Faith introduces you to another realm. And you start living your life not based on what you can see, but based on what you understand. We talk about the areas of systematic theology. Most of these, if you talk to Christians about them, you've lost them the minute you even mention it. Bibliology, the study of the Word of God. Theology, the facts about God. Angelology, the study of angels, fallen and unfallen. You start talking about something like the spiritual war, the invisible conflict, the angelic conflict. The average believer has no conception. I've had pastors tell me, get this, there is no evidence in the Bible for a spiritual angelic conflict. I've had pastors tell me that. I don't know what Paul must have been thinking of when he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and he goes through the whole roster of the spiritual hierarchy. I mean, what are these guys thinking of? Anthropology, the study of man, the fall of man and the whole aspect of that. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology is prophecy. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, of course, the study of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about systematic theology. It has a system. And that system is built little by little, like laying bricks in a building. They have to fit together. You can't build the top until you build the bottom. You can't put the roof on until you lay a foundation. You have to do it the right way. There is, believe it or not, yes, Virginia, there is a right way to study the Bible. I was teaching this morning up in the Mondarian thing, and we went from the Gospel of John, the second chapter, the first sign of eight in the Gospel of John, turning water into wine, and we went from there to the book of Genesis, to the book of Revelation, and people were turning here and turning there, and I stopped as they were turning, and they're looking at all the different passages, and I said, you know what they call this? Bible study. And it's an unknown art. It's something that's overlooked today. We pick a verse. Today we'll be in John. Next week we'll be in Luke. Next week we'll be in Titus. And we never see how these things fit together, and that's tragic. Because the Word of God is a wonderful, marvelous unit. And there's tremendous harmony in the Word of God. There's tremendous symmetry in the Word of God. There's great beauty in the Word of God. But we have to be able to see the whole picture. If I brought a picture by Michelangelo in here, and I put it on the wall, and I blocked out everything else but a guy's hand, we could study that hand forever. And then I block out the hand, and we look over here, and we got a sheep in a field. And then I block that out, and we'll look at a tree for a while, and we'll study the intricacies of this tree. You would never understand what this picture is. What you have to do is you have to look at the big picture and see the whole picture, and then in the context of the picture, you understand that this sheep over here is being guarded by the shepherd over here and that his hand is holding a staff or whatever. And it begins to make sense. This is the realm of systematic theology, and this is what we have to do. If we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, it's why I take such a serious my responsibility to study and teach the Word of God. And even though I was gone all week, and believe me, from Monday to Saturday night, it was from early morning until late night. I'm obviously physically weary. I'm really hyped and pumped otherwise, but it was a long, hard week. But you know what? Even though I got in late last night, I was prepared for the day. You know why? Because it's more important than anything else that goes on all week long. And it wasn't easy. But it has to be done. It's a responsibility of standing in the place of teaching the Word of God. Well, in verses 4 and 5, he gives us two great examples. He talks about Abel and Enoch. Two great examples. One who died and one who didn't. And Abel offered a sacrifice acceptable to God. You can see it as you go back into Genesis chapter 4. And the reason it was acceptable is because it was offered in faith. What does faith do? Faith responds to the Word of God. Abel, responding to the promise of a coming Savior and the picture of the coming Savior in the slain lambs that clothed Adam and Eve or whatever creatures they were, acted by faith. He took what he perceived and he simply applied it. He brought a lamb offering. What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Therefore, what is the seed of the woman going to have to do to strike the death blow to the serpent? He's going to have to die. So he offers a blood sacrifice. Cain said, I think fruits and veggies is good enough. He brought the fruit of the field. But it was his own idea. And I had people this week say, well, my idea of God. But what we've got to realize is your idea of God doesn't mean anything if it's not valid. I like to think of God as an old grandfather. Well, you can think of God as an old, indulgent grandfather, but that doesn't mean that's the way he's going to be. God is who he is. And we have to come to know him not as we'd like to think of him, not as we wish he was, but as he really is. By the way, people do that with life. They don't want to see life as it is. They live in a dream world. And they're constantly walking around denying reality. I won't go into that. We have to see the Word as it is. We have to see God as He is, and certainly ourselves and the world as it is. Abel, of course, obtained a witness that he was righteous. How did he become righteous? Simply by faith. That's the only way anyone will ever be righteous. And God testified of his gifts through it. He, being dead, still speaks. And that simply means that when you and I give true evidence of our faith, the testimony, the witness is going to go on after we're dead. You should still be saying something to this world after you're gone. You should still have a message for this world after you're gone. And if you've had an impact in the lives and the souls of other believers, if you've exercised your spiritual gift, by the way, leadership camp, what is my gift and how do I use it? I'm going to teach you the concept of the A-team. That's a fascinating concept. It was devised by Jesus Christ. And it relates specifically to the exercise of spiritual gifts. And if you've impacted the life of someone else as a believer, if you've led someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when you die, everything they do from that point on is part and parcel of your testimony and your witness, and you begin a spiritual posterity so that you have spiritual children, spiritual grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and as long as history goes on, there's going to be a message that someone's going to be carrying on in part because of the impact that your life has had on this earth. Enoch, another example, was taken away. The word to take away is metatithemy. It actually means to transfer. He was translated, we say. Picture of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the reason he was taken away, as we read, you could go back to Genesis 5, we won't take the time, is because he had obtained the testimony that he pleased God. And going back to that passage, you'll find that Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not. Why? Because God took him. Jesus Christ is going to return one day very soon, and I think it's significant that in the passage that Jamie read for us from Titus 2, in our study this morning in John chapter 2, and closing our service this evening, is an emphasis on looking for the return of Jesus Christ and or our entrance into his presence. I can't help but believe that the Lord must be emphasizing this because the time is near. You need to realize, if you're a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, your time's running out. Your opportunity to grow to spiritual maturity is running out. Your chance to have spiritual effect and impact on others is running out. Your opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven is running out. Your chance to gain eternal reward is running out. And therefore, we have to redeem the time because time is short and the days are evil. It all starts, of course, whether it's Abel, Enoch, or you and I, with personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there it goes on to study, to growth, to prayer, and you're going to be able to leave a testimony behind you. One young lady who did was Cassie Bernal, one of the young teenagers who was killed in the slaughter of the believers there in Littleton, Colorado. She wanted to be a doctor. She always carried her Bible to school. The reason when the gunman found her, she was sitting there reading her Bible, is because that's what she did day by day. Don't think that God is going to look ahead to the day of your demise and say, oh, I want this Christian doing something really wonderful on the day, so I'm going to move them, even though they've never picked up their Bible, they never read their Bible, they're scared to death to let anyone know they're a Christian, I'm going to move them on the day of their death to pick up their Bible, carry it to school, and sit down and read it so it'll be a good witness. Hogwash. It doesn't work that way. What you have done today is what you're going to be doing on the day you die. How you've lived today is the way you may be miserable. I see Christians, they're miserable. They got that wah-wah mentality, that little infant mentality. They want God to be a Santa Claus. I have problems. I have difficulty. Don't we all? Faith has the power to overwhelmingly conquer any problem you'll ever have. And I'll tell you this, the greater the level of your complaining, the lesser the level of your spiritual maturity. If you've attained a level of spiritual maturity, most people in the world are never going to know you've got a problem. You know why? Because your affirmation of the Word of God has become so strong as iron within your soul that you are going to meet iron with iron. God uses that analogy for Jeremiah. The iron was the invading Nebuchadnezzar army and the Babylonian forces. They were the iron from the north. One man stood as a pillar of iron in Jerusalem, and his name was Jeremiah, and God said, that iron can't smash this iron. You'll overcome them. And one man did it, and his name was Jeremiah. Why? Because of what he had built into his life and the tremendous witness that he had and the testimony of his faith. Of course, we have continuing with us to the present time as we read it in the Word of God. Well, Hebrews 11:6, and then I'll very quickly show you what's going to happen on the day you die. I think you'll find it very interesting. Notice that he says, without faith. The word chorus means apart from. Apart from faith, it is impossible. The word for power is dunamis. The way to make it negative is to put an A in front of it, and that's exactly what we have here. Dunamis means inherent ability or power. The alpha means not. You know how teenagers today, young folks will say something and then they'll go, not. Well, the Greeks had a way of doing that. They simply put an A in front of it. Boy, isn't he powerful. Not. Doesn't he have great faith? Not. And all they had to do was put the alpha in front of it. So what he's saying, without faith, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, the Bible talks a lot about possible and impossible things. Matthew 19:26, all things are possible with God. Why? He's omnipotent. He has infinite, unlimited power. Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him who believes. Why? Because God is available to you and I. And he makes his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness available to those who believe. And how does he do it? He does it through the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. But apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. There are three things in this verse you can't do without faith. Jot them down. Number one, you cannot approach God. It says, he who comes to God. Well, if you don't have faith, you're never going to make it. You're not going to come to him. You save your prayer time for just when you're in a crisis situation, he's not going to hear you. I would urge you to carefully read Proverbs chapter 1 because it says, if God calls you, if God disciplines you, if God reaches out to you, if God sends people to plead to you, and you turn your back on them, the day your calamity hits, you're going to scream your brains out calling on God, and he's not going to hear you. Why? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of deliverance. And if you turn your back on it today, and then all of a sudden start screaming when things go wrong, God's not going to hear you. Secondly, you cannot please God. It's impossible to please God. It's impossible to find his approval. And third, you cannot receive the gifts of faith. Faith has its own reward, and God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, you'll never see those gifts that come to faith. And by gifts, we're talking about blessing in time and reward in eternity. You can't have them if you don't live by faith. But there are five things in this verse that faith does. What does faith really do? Number one, it seeks God. Talks of it here about diligently seeking, and I've changed the order just so that they fit logically. Faith seeks God. Secondly, you might want to jot down there, by the way, John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Secondly, faith comes to God. If you're seeking God by faith, you're going to find what you're looking for. Faith does enter into his presence. By the way, the word to come here means to come face to face. To come into the presence, to look on the face of the one that you're seeking. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. third, faith believes on God. In other words, it relies on Him by faith. Because it says that those who come to God must believe that He is. And believing that He is simply declaring the importance of trusting in, depending on, relying on Him. Why do we believe the Word of God? Because God stands behind it. It's Him that we're trusting. Fourth, faith pleases God. Finds God's approval. Wins His pleasure. And finally, faith receives God's reward. Will you turn with me to the 12th chapter? Seven stages to the departure of a believer from this earth into the presence of the Lord. You know, for generations we have looked at this passage in a spiritualized sense. We've looked at it as if it was just nice words telling us nice things in some symbolic sense. That's not the way the author intends it. He gives us the roster of the great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for a reason. He then tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. For what purpose? To run with endurance the race set before us, to keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher, the one who starts the race, the one who greets us at the end. He then warns us of the danger of falling away into reversionism, and then he says, picking up now in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, but you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion. The first thing that happens at death is that you move from position into possession. Now he says here, you have come, and he uses the perfect tense, which means as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's set in stone, it is secure forever, you already positionally are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. But the day you die, what you have positionally is suddenly going to become your literal, visible possession. You are going to come to Zion. Once again, proserchomai means that you are coming face to face. It's going to be a visible reality in your life. Mount Zion, of course, speaks of the place of God's throne, and the city of the living God is described for us as we read about it in Revelation 21. So we have the entrance then into the heavenly city. The heavenly city described for us in Revelation 21 is the promise of Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 3. I am going to prepare a place for you. If this is not symbolism, this is not just imagery, this is spiritual reality. So we enter into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then we have three companies of greeting. So there are three companies that come forward to greet us. And the first is, first company, the angelic host. When a believer dies and they approach the heavenly city, they are first greeted by myriads of angels. He says, an innumerable company of angels. I want you to try to picture and visualize this in your mind. You've just died. You are now approaching. You see the heavenly city. As you begin to approach the city, you approach the gates of the city. Out come countless angels, myriads of angels to greet you. What does it mean in the Psalms when the author says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints? This is what it means. It is precious to a degree beyond our capacity to even comprehend. And I'm only giving you the highlights. We're going to study this in detail when we get into this passage. Second company who come out to greet us, not only the angels, but the general assembly. The general assembly refers to the saints of the Old Testament, all of the roster of Hebrews chapter 11, plus the saints of the tribulation. This is called the General Assembly. In other words, these are believers from all ages, from all places, from all nations. They're going to come out, and you picture walking down the avenue. You're walking those streets of gold, and here's Abraham. He steps out to greet you. Where was Lazarus when he died? He was in Abraham's bosom. By the way, have you ever thought in your mind, is it possible the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus was not a parable, but a real story? Is it even conceivable that what Jesus was describing there was what actually happened to Lazarus when he died? Lazarus never told anyone what happened when he died. I think Jesus described it for him in advance. So now we're greeted by the Old Testament saints, and you're walking down the avenue, and there they are, and they're welcoming you, and they're greeting you as you enter into the presence of the Lord. Then he says, by the church of the firstborn. So the third and final company to come out to greet us are the greats of the church age. And this will undoubtedly begin with the apostles as they step forward, the apostle Peter, the apostle James, the apostle John, the apostle Paul, stepping forward, men who wrote things that you've built your life on, men who have observed from the balcony as you've lived your life in these things. They're going to step forward. They're going to welcome you. They're going to greet you into the presence of the King of Kings. And after you've passed through these companies, then you come to the final cleansing. It says, after you've passed through all the ranks, you come to God the Judge. That would cause each and every one of us to tremble. But God is the Judge of the spirits of just men made perfect. And the phrase made perfect anticipates the final cleansing. All wood, hay, and stubble is removed on the basis of the work of Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the burning of the wood, hay, and stubble takes place as you draw near now to the God who is the Judge. You are now purified. You are now perfect completely. This is ultimate sanctification, spirit, soul, and body. And now you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Principle here, Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. He'll never mention a sin. He'll never bring up a sin. It will never be remembered. It is gone. You're not going to ever have it thrown up in your face again. And to the blood of the covenant. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling. The word sprinkling here simply refers to the fact that his blood has been applied to you. Now, on the first Passover, when they slew the lamb, they took the blood and they applied it to the door. Because of the application of the blood, they were delivered from all judgment. And this is simply reminding you and I that the reason we are participants of the new covenant is because the blood has been applied. Why was it applied? How was it applied? It was applied because you chose to respond to the gospel message by faith. Faith responds to the Word of God. And he says it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was a witness that the blood of Christ is the foundation of eternal life. I just want to ask you a question. If you can even, in a very elemental way, if you can even picture that, if you can even visualize that to a little degree, do you think it'll be worth it all? Do you think your tests and your trials at the present time will be worth it all? Do you realize that your tests, your trials, your burdens, your sorrows are what purchase for you greater renown in eternity? Not the easy times, not the comfortable times, not the times when you're coasting and cruising. No, it's the times when you're going through the thick of battle, the times when you're crying out. The Lord is saying, here's your opportunity. I've dropped this on you now. I want to see how genuine your faith is. I want to give you an opportunity to prove reality, the power of faith to the whole world. Let's see, you're going to pass, you're going to fail. If you pass, it lays up for you renown in heaven. You will have a pillar dedicated to you in heaven. You will have a record of your deeds. Don't worry about the fact that nobody thanks you now, that nobody remembers what you do now, that nobody keeps track of what you do. Don't worry about it. It's all being inscribed in heaven. One day, the assembled hosts of all the ages will read what you've done by faith. That which is secret will be made known. Don't worry about it. Keep your eyes on eternity. Keep your eyes on the Lord and press on by faith. at his faith's final reward, and we'll pick up with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, and we'll see the faith of Noah and the other greats as we move along. Let's pray, and we will break for our fellowship tea, our prayer time, and then heading home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that your Spirit is able to take and will take the things that we've studied, the challenges that we've seen, the promises that we have before us, sow it into our souls. I pray that the soil of our lives will be receptive. Father, these things are so magnificent that they're beyond human capacity to understand. Probably a reason why the description of the heavenly city in Revelation 21 is just so simple. Because we couldn't comprehend. If it went beyond that, we wouldn't be able to understand it. Father, I know that there are people here who have weary souls and wounded hearts. I know there are people here who are carrying heavy burdens. I just pray, Father, that somehow through the message that's been given, your Spirit will be able to encourage them that it is worthwhile. You are aware of their testing. You're aware of their sorrow. You're aware of their struggles. You know how fragile our faith is. Help us to realize that great faith is not great because it's big in size. It's great because we trust you and your word. It's great because of the quality of it, not the quantity of it. Father, I just ask that you'll encourage the discouraged, that you'll heal the wounded, that you'll lift the weary, that you'll strengthen the weak. And Father, that you'll take each and every one of us and confirm in our souls through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the word that we've heard tonight, that Jesus Christ might be proclaimed throughout this world, that people might not only hear about him, but that they might see it, that we can prove through our faith, through our life, the reality of the Word of God. Let them see the Word of God in action, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.